Today's scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 15, verse 8 to 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the roots of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Rafi, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And thank you, Deacon Sam, for leading us in this time of worship. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel, and I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. We're now working our way through the book of Romans. And as we hear from God this morning, let's ask for his help to understand his words. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and truly great is thy faithfulness, that morning by morning new mercies we see. And Father, we come before you and recognize that it's by your grace and by your mercy that we can come before you and to call you Abba Father, to call you the Lord God. And Father, I pray that as we hear from you this morning, as we hear from your precious word, Father, would you give us understanding? And Father, would you take this word, this living word, and plant it deep in our hearts? And Father, I pray that you will help us to live out your word, and would you use this word to deepen our love for you, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we entrust this time into your hands, and we pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends, for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the middle of a sermon series where we are looking at chapters 12 to 16 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And the emphasis in these chapters is on living the Christian life, and it's on living it in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so far, we have focused on what it means to live within the body of Christ. So we have looked at Paul's exhortation back in chapter 12, where he calls us to love one another and to love one another genuinely. And so this is not merely about tolerating with one another, but as we concluded last week in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And so it's the language of embrace that is rooted in Jesus' embrace of all of us. And this was where we ended off last week. And this morning, we continue in Paul's letter as he brings his exhortation to a close. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 13, Paul addresses another issue in the church, and that's the issue of Jew-Gentile relationships. Now, this is not the first time that we have seen this in Paul's letter. He addresses earlier in Romans chapter 2 to 3 as well, and in chapter 11, where he talked about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. And here, the emphasis in Romans 15 is on how both groups may learn to live with one another. Now, this is a serious problem because the dividing line between Jews and Gentiles was probably the deepest line of division in Paul's time. And for this reason, the unity of Jews and Gentiles was a pressing issue for Paul to address. You may remember Paul's words in chapter 15, verse 5, when he prays this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So Paul was praying for peace. He was praying for unity as a church. And this is a common exhortation that we find throughout the New Testament. And the most difficult hurdle to overcome is that between Jews and Gentiles. And as we'll see, only in Christ can Jews and Gentiles be reconciled. And this shows us, as we'll explore this passage, as we examine this, that this shows us just how deep and just how extensive the embrace of Christ actually is. And it's so deep that it cuts across the deepest of the vice. And what we'll also see as well is the missionary heart of God. The missionary heart of God as salvation extends to people, not just to Israel, but it extends to people everywhere. And this is what we find in Christ, the hope of our nation. So let's look at this passage, and let's look at the hope that we have in 3 points. So look at God's commitment to the promises, his compassion for the nations, and the consolation that he gives for the hopeful. And so these are the 3 points, and let's begin with the first point. So if your Bibles, turn there with me, or turn there in your bulletins. And we begin with verse 8. This is what Paul says. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to be circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So here we are told of Christ's ministry, his servanthood, and this is couched in terms of his ministry to the circumcised. So the description circumcised refers to those who are of the circumcision, namely those of Israel. And what we find in the Bible is that Jesus came first to the Jews. And this reflects Jesus' sense of his calling during his earthly ministry. And you see this in different parts of the Gospels. And one instance is this, that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, you know, when Jesus was responding to a Canaanite woman, and this Canaanite woman was looking for Jesus to heal her daughter. And what did Jesus say in response? He said that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was the response that Jesus gave. And we need to recognize that there is a priority with respect to Jesus' mission here on earth, a historical priority of bringing the gospel to the Jews. And this is what Paul said early on in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks." So there's a historical priority over here. So Jesus came into our world as the promised Messiah of God, and he came first for the Jews. He came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. And yet we find that this promised Messiah, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, he was not received well by his own people. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that Christ came to his own in order to redeem his people, and yet his own did not receive him. They rejected him, even to the extent of crucifying him on the cross. And yet this is what we find in Jesus' ministry, that he came to serve, and he came to serve first the Jews. And then Paul gives us 2 purposes for Jesus' servant ministry, and we'll be focusing on the first purpose in verse 8. And the first purpose is this: it is to confirm the promises that were given to the patriarchs. So Jesus came with the interest of God's promises to the patriarchs. Now, the word confirm has the sense of to establish or to fulfill. So he came to fulfill the promises. So the question is this: what promises, what specific promises did Paul have in mind? And what promises are being fulfilled? And this is where the reference to circumcision in verse 8 is significant. Because circumcision, what's circumcision? Circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant that God gave to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, you know, when God appeared to Abraham, he made promises to him. God promised that he'll make an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring, that he will become exceedingly fruitful among the nations. And earlier on in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, and he promised to bless him and all the families of the earth through him. And so these were the promises that God made to the Old Testament patriarch. And here in Romans chapter 15, Paul is speaking of Christ as confirming the promises that God made to Abraham. And again, this is the significance of the reference to circumcision. And this means that when Christ came and when Christ accomplished the work of redemption, he came to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. And this shows us something. It shows us that God is truthful. It shows us that God is faithful to his words, that it's through Jesus that the nations are actually blessed. So in other words, the advent of Jesus is the living proof of God's faithfulness, that the coming of Christ proves that God is faithful and true, just as we sung earlier on in the worship service. You know, as Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes, or we can say their fulfillment, in Christ. And this is remarkable because if you know anything about the history of God's people, they were marked by anything other than faithfulness. They were marked by unfaithfulness, and it began with the fall in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the exile of God's people. And yet God remained faithful to his promises, and that climaxed with the coming of Jesus Christ. And with the advent of Christ, we are certain we have living proof that God is faithful and he remains faithful to his people. And friends, you know, we are now in the month of December, believe it or not. As we find ourselves in the month of December and, you know, looking forward to the coming of Christmas, we are reminded once again that God is a faithful God. That since God has given us, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises that he made in the Old Testament, what does this mean? It means that we can trust in him, that we can place our trust in God, and we can trust that the promises that he made to us as believers are ours to hold because they came from God himself. And we need to remember this in a fallen world where life in general is just very difficult. Okay, when you are feeling overwhelmed, when you are feeling weak beyond measure, it's easy for us to lose sight of the unwavering faithfulness of God. But at the same time, the only thing that will keep us going in this life is to actually remember the promises of God and to remember how those promises are rooted in God's faithfulness. So we know that God is faithful because he has given us Jesus Christ, and he will remain faithful to those who are in him. And this is the amazing thing, and that even while we are faithless, that God remains faithful to his promises. And this is why we can rejoice. This is why we can rejoice at Christmas each year, that the birth of Christ, that the advent of Christ reminds us that even while we were unfaithful, and even while we are unfaithful, that God remains faithful to his promises, that even in the midst of the darkness, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to be Emmanuel, who is God with us. And this shows us that God is faithful, and it shows us God's commitment to his promises. And then, now we turn to Christ's compassion, God's compassion for the nations. So let's look at verse 9 together. This is what Paul says. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So here, God gives us the second purpose of Christ's ministry, which is for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And the way he does it here in Romans chapter 15, that Paul gives us four Old Testament quotations in verses 9 to 12 to demonstrate God's plan of salvation since the beginning, that his purpose was to gather to himself a people from all nations, which include Jews and Gentiles. And we need to see that these verses were not just plucked randomly, that Paul was actually quite intentional about the verses which he picked. And we'll see this by just noticing the progression through these verses. So follow with me and we'll walk through this together. In verse 9, Paul quotes 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50, which says this, "Therefore, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And this is the first stage of the progression, and which is this. It is the praising of God's name among the Gentiles by his people. So this is the first stage. Okay, take note of that. Okay, verse 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and he says this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And this gives us the second stage of the progression, that the Gentiles are invited to praise with God's people. Second stage. And now the third stage, in verse 11, Paul quotes Psalm 117, verse 1, which says this, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And this is the third stage of the progression, where it's not just the Jews or the Gentiles, but all the peoples are extolling and praising the Lord God. And finally, in verse 12, this is the last stage of the progression, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, which is a messianic promise, which says this, that the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And this is the final stage of the progression, that the root of Jesse, who is the promised king from the line of David, that he will accomplish all of this as all the nations come under his rule and they find hope in him. So you have this four-stage, multi-layered progression that Paul gives us as he takes us through God's plan of salvation. And also, did you notice something about the Old Testament passages that were quoted? Did you notice that these passages were taken from every major section of the Old Testament? So he quoted from the law, from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted from the historical books, from 2 Samuel. He quoted from the poetic literature, from the Psalms. And he quoted from the prophets, which is Isaiah. And so what Paul is doing is this, he's not cherry-picking the passages from the Old Testament as if only a few parts of the Bible actually demonstrates this. But what he's saying is this, he's taking passages from every part of the Old Testament as representative of the whole. So he's doing that and he's showing us that God's work of salvation, even in the Old Testament, had the Gentiles in mind. And it's not just a part of the Old Testament, but it's throughout the Old Testament. That God's gracious purposes from the beginning were never meant to be circumscribed to the nation of Israel. Rather, they encompassed the Gentiles as well. Now, the Jews, as we look at the Old Testament, they were a privileged people, yes, and they were chosen by God, but they were chosen so that they might bring all those privileges, they might bring the blessings of God to the Gentile nations. And from the time of Abraham, God's promises were intended to bless not just Israel, but to bless the Gentile nations as well. So Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, and that is actually a reflection of God himself. It's a reflection of God's compassion for the world. It's a reflection of God's missionary heart for the world. But as we saw, you know, if you were with us in our sermon series last year, when we look at Romans 9 to 11, as you saw back in Romans chapter 11, that the Jews themselves, they had rejected the gospel. They had rejected the salvation of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, that it was through the rejection of the Jews that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we see this playing out in the book of Acts when the disciples took the gospel of Jesus Christ and they proclaimed the gospel beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this was God's plan all along so that the Gentiles may be grafted in. And again, we see that this means that salvation for the Gentiles was not just an afterthought, that it was part of God's plan all along. So God's heart was not simply for the nation of Israel, but it was for all the nations. And this was the divine missionary vision that culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of all of this? As verse 9 puts it, it's to glorify God for his mercy. It's to glorify God for his mercy. That when God saves us from what we deserve, God himself gets all the glory that he deserves. And this is what we find in the salvation of the Gentiles, that the gospel was proclaimed to the nations. And even here in 2024, we continue to see the gospel going out to the nations. And through the salvation of the Gentiles, what is God doing? Yes, he saved them, but at the same time, he's reconciling different people groups. He's reconciling people across various dividing lines, and including the deepest of dividing lines. You know, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ came to break down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what we find in Christ is reconciliation. It's reconciliation that is now possible in Christ, and it's through this that God has created new parameters for fellowship. He has created new parameters for unity that both groups, both the Jews and the Gentiles, are under the rule, under the reign, under the kingship of Christ when they believe in him. Now, I'm guessing that if you are a believer sitting here this morning, that you are very likely a Gentile Christian. Am I right? That you're most likely a Gentile Christian. And if this is the case, as we hear all of these things, that our hearts should actually be leaping with joy. That our hearts, that we should be rejoicing with thanksgiving because we are recipients of the salvation that God has planned right from the beginning. And his plan of salvation include all of us as Gentiles, all of us as Gentiles who were far off. And what we find in our salvation, the salvation of the Gentiles, is a reflection of the missionary heart of God. The missionary heart of God, as salvation is now extended, that the gospel is now going out to the whole world. It's a consistent message that we find throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And this means this, that for us, as the people of God, as the church, as we reflect who God is in this present world, in the present time, it means this. It means that we have a missionary obligation to the world. It means, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a missionary obligation to the world. We are to remember and we are to live out the missionary calling that we have wherever we go. And this is not an option. If we understand this is who God is and this is the heart that God has for the nations, that we are called to reflect his heart to the world. So this is what we are called to as believers. Now, granted, you know, not every one of us are called and sent to an overseas mission field, and we will hear some of those missions thing, you know, at a congregational meeting today. Now, granted, not all of us are called to go to an overseas missions field, but this doesn't mean that as believers that we're not involved in local missions. It doesn't mean that we're not involved in evangelism, or even to say how we are not involved in even praying for overseas missions. Because you remember this, that Christ came and salvation came so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And this means this, that if we are zealous to see God glorified and to see God glorified in not just a few things, but in all things, this must include zeal for God's glory to be seen in places where people are not calling upon the name of the Lord. It must mean zeal to see God's name proclaimed in places where people are not calling upon the name of the Lord, wherever that may be. And that is the zeal that we are called to. And so, do we have a missionary heart for those around us? Do we have a missionary heart for those around us who have yet to believe? Are we zealous to see God's glory magnified through them coming to the faith? And let me just say a little bit about overseas missions. When it comes to overseas missions, we shouldn't presume that this is something that we'll just become zealous over simply by, you know, boarding the plane, you know, simply by you traveling and going to a different country. You know, as someone once said, there's no transformation by aviation. I'm not sure if you caught that. There's no transformation by aviation. Getting on a plane is not going to make you a missionary. But the thing you can be sure is that you'll definitely bring sin with you, okay, when you are on the plane. Okay? But boarding the plane is not going to make you a missionary. So it begins in the deepest spiritual sense in the local church. It begins in the deepest spiritual sense in the local church. It begins by being zealous for the glory of God in the church. And it begins by serving to make the name of God known. And in whatever ways, whether big or small, it's zeal to make the name of God known. It begins not with pleasing ourselves, but with building up other people. It begins by caring, by loving other people. And then when the opportunity comes, then we can consider, okay, I think God is calling me to this. Now I need to be prayerful about it. Now I need to consider if God, given all of my gifts and everything that I have, that God has given to me, now I can consider whether He is calling me to the work of missions, and consider how you may be called by God to proclaim and to be a witness of the gospel beyond the shores of Singapore. So friends, are you zealous for the glory of God? Are you zealous to proclaim the gospel where God has placed you, and all for the purpose of seeing God's glory magnified among the nations? Are you zealous to show the compassionate heart of God for the nations? And this is the challenge that we find in this passage. Now finally, let's turn to consolation. Let's turn to consolation for those who are hopeful. Let's look at verse 13. And this is one of the most remarkable passages, I think, in the New Testament. This is what Paul says as he concludes his exhortation. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I just want to read that again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may abound in hope. Paul here is praying. He's praying for the Roman Christians, you know, as he rounds up his exhortation. And he's praying by, and the way he does so is by appealing to the God of hope. And he appeals to the God of hope. Notice it's not the God of truth, not the God of holiness, but it's the God of hope. And he appeals to this God so that God's people may abound in hope. And that means to be overflowing. It means to be brimming with hope. And it's hope that pushes out things like anxiety, pushes out fear, it pushes out despair, and it pushes out bitterness from our hearts, so that we may experience the peace and joy of the Lord. And all of this come in the context of believing. That is believing in the promises that have come to us in the Word of God. And we continue to believe in them for the rest of our lives. It's about believing in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promises. And these are objective realities that are ours by faith. And God reminds us of all of these things in this passage. And what is the point of this? It's to console us in this world. It's to allow ourselves, it's to give us hope, and to allow ourselves to grow in hope. And it's important to note that, you know, in verse 13, you know, in both instances of the word you, it's in the plural form, okay? So God is not just talking to individuals in the church, but He's addressing the whole church. So it's saying to all of you, to you all, or you can say y'all, you know, this is who God is addressing. He's addressing to the church. He's praying that the church will be filled with hope. And it's through this that Paul is praying as well, that the church will become a beacon of hope. To become a beacon of hope in this wild and crazy world, that as a church, we are to be filled with joy and peace in our witness to this world. And notice as well how the prayer begins and ends. It begins with a reference to God, the God of hope, and it ends with a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is essentially saying is this, that the only way we can live with hope, with joy, and peace is through the work of God. The only way that we can experience hope and joy and peace is through the work of God. That if you are trusting and placing your hope in Christ on this very day, and if you are doing that today, instead of anything else that this world is offering you, whether it's money, whether it's health, or whether it's security, that you need to recognize something. That hope that you have right now, that came from a work of God. That is God who enabled you to have hope in this life. So it's not something that we can engineer. It's not something that we can program with unaided human will. Because the reality is this, that naturally, in our natural states, we are at enmity with God, that we are enemies with God. So all of this can only come from having been born again, from having been awakened by a supernatural work of God. Now, the theologian John Murray, he puts it this way in his commentary on Romans. And I really like what he says. He says this, that a prayer begins and ends with the accent upon divine agency and resource. Within this sphere alone can the grandeur of hope be contemplated, and within it, hope has the certification which the earnest of the Spirit accords to it. And I really like the way he puts it, because he's really emphasizing that, yes, you know, all of this hope that we have in this life, that can only come from God himself. And isn't it remarkable to just reflect on all of these things, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that you have access to hope, that you have access to joy, that you have access to peace that can only come from him. But the thing is this, and I suspect it's the case for most of us, that we are actually skeptical of that. That we are skeptical about all of that, and we are skeptical about whether this is even possible because of this crazy world that we live in that seems very far off from hope and joy and peace, that we find ourselves, rather than feeling hopeful, rather than feeling restful, that we find ourselves feeling very restless and feeling very hopeless. And the fact is this, if we begin to ask ourselves, if we begin to probe our hearts and ask ourselves the difficult questions, perhaps the reason why we are skeptical is this, that our hope is not built on God himself, that our hope is not built on God himself, but on the things of this world, that we have set our hope on the prospect that the world offers, and we have allowed these prospects to drive the way we live. And suppose this. Suppose that you place your hope in all of these things, okay, and you say, okay, my hope is to get, you know, $10 million. And suppose you do get $10 million, you know, what do you think you're going to find at the end of the road? What do you expect yourself to find at the end of the road? Do you think you will find happiness because you have gotten what you were hoping for? Do you think that's what you will get at the end of the day? Or do you think that you'll end up with disappointment? Will you find yourself ending up in disappointment because the thing that you were hoping for actually falls far short of the fulfillment, the actual fulfillment that you were looking for? Will you find yourself being happy? Or would you find yourself being disappointed at the thing that you reach and say, oh, okay, $10 million, I've got it. Okay, then now what? And what other things can we expect, right? If we are putting our hope in things that are created, in things that are limited, then what else can we actually expect other than disappointment when we actually get there? You know, a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak and to pray for this guy who is a non-Christian. And I was praying for this guy at the hospital. Now, at that point, he had late-stage cancer. And he was very much open to hearing about the faith. Now, from my understanding, you know, as I was talking to this person and from hearing things about him, that he had a very successful career. He had a very successful career, and he was living, you know, quite comfortably for a good amount of time. And then the cancer diagnosis came. It came from out of nowhere, and he was just told that he had late-stage cancer. And all of a sudden, you know, out of the blue, he came to realize that time was not on his side, that he was running out of time. And when the diagnosis came, he came to realize something. He came to realize that all of the years, you know, of slogging for his business and slogging at work, you know what? All of those things actually came to nothing. That he realized that, you know, because he was coming to the end of his life, that he was not going to take all of this money. You know, he was not going to take, you know, even his family with him when he passed. And so with all of that, you know, as I went to the hospital and visited him, and his family was actually there, they were a bit hostile towards me. But what I did was that, you know, at his request, I decided to pray for him. I prayed that he would know Jesus as his Savior, and I prayed that for the rest of his family as well. And I prayed that he would experience the peace that can only come from knowing Jesus as his Savior. And then after the prayer, you know, he simply said, you know, amen, and thank you, Pastor, you know, for praying. Now, this guy, he has since passed on about a week ago. Now, only God knows whether he eventually came to the faith in his dying moments. But what he showed me was something, and what he showed me was something that I really pray for all of us, and I don't wish on all of us, and that is regret. The thing that I really pray is that we do not find ourselves in a place of regret, to regret only when it's far too late. And that's the thing I really hope that we wouldn't have in this life, that only when life comes at you and then all of a sudden it's all too late. But friends, here's the thing. If you know Jesus as your Savior, and if you know, if you recognize that Jesus is your hope, and if Jesus is the only one who can give you lasting hope in this life, then the question that remains is this. Then why are we still putting our hope in the things of this world? Why are we still putting our hope in the things of this world and only to find ourselves at the end of the day disappointed and to be totally disillusioned because that has not given us the satisfaction and the fulfillment that all of us were looking for? See, our hope, as we find in Romans 15, is only in the God of hope, that our hope is found only in Jesus Christ and in no one else, in nothing else in this world can we place our hope and actually find something that will keep us to the end of our lives. And so, friends, as we come to a close, I want to encourage us and I want to exhort us to this, to not place our hope in what the world offers and to place our hope in Jesus Christ, to hope in Him who is the hope of all nations. Because what we find in Jesus is this, that in Jesus we have an objective hope. We have an objective hope because of everything that Jesus has accomplished, that in the advent of Jesus, that He came to live, that He came to die, and He was raised from the dead. And He did all of these things in history. And He did all of these things so that salvation may come to all people, to people everywhere, Jews and Gentiles. And we need to see this, that Jesus will come again, that Jesus will return, and he will come back and make all things right. And that is the objective hope that we have. And at the same time, we can have a real sense of hope as well. We can have a real subjective sense of hope because we are in him, because we have put our trust in him, that Jesus is the only one who can give us hope, and not just temporary hope, but hope that actually sustains us. So friends, I want to encourage us this morning to turn to Christ, to turn to Jesus, who is the hope of all nations, and let's find in him all that we need to become the beacon of hope that this world so desperately needs. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you and we marvel at your grace in Jesus Christ. We see just how extensive your grace is through your inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles in your plan of salvation. And Father, as we come before you, we pray. We pray that you help us to experience the hope and the joy and the peace that comes only from knowing Jesus as our Savior. We pray that you give us truly a deep sense of hope as we face challenges in this life because of what Jesus has done for all of us. And we pray that you give us an overwhelming zeal for your glory, and not just in our community, but in places far and wide, so that people may know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And we pray that they, by your grace, may call upon the name of the Lord. And so hear us, O Father, as we pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.